probably the only pastor on earth in a non-charismatic church that gets to play a calypso beat and then come preach the word. I'm going to get in trouble for that one, so. We're going to be in Revelation 21 soon, but first, if you would, turn with me to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. A devout Israelite attended temple worship three times a year. It was his time to meet with the Lord. It was a time to gain relief from the oppression of unbelievers and living in a sin-engorged world. It was during those times that he really experienced the direct communion with God given by the grace given through the Mosaic laws. During those times, he gathered with other believers in Yahweh to offer sacrifice for sin, to sing praises to the Lord. Just imagine that the sweet worship and the sweet fellowship that we enjoy every week together, in fact, twice on Sundays, was available to you only three times a year, and how you would long for that, how you would desire it. The sons of Korah wrote a psalm to express this intense yearning to stand in the presence of God at the temple. And it goes like this, Psalm 42, to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Verse 5 and verse 11 says, hope in God, for I shall again praise him. In other words, I will go to the temple soon. I will get to have that sweet fellowship and communion soon. Turn a few pages over to Psalm 84, if you would. And in Psalm 84, listen to the psalmist's heart, his heart for worship, from the vantage point of a regular workaday believer in Yahweh who only comes to the temple a few times a year. First of all, you see the longing to be in the Lord's presence. Verse 1, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. And then the psalmist expresses envy. He's envious of even the sparrows and the full-time priests and musicians. They get to be in the temple all the time. Verse 3, even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. In other words, he's saying, even the birds come make their nest just near the altar or off the side of the temple. They get to be there more than I do. Verse 4, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. He's saying, oh, I wish I could be one of the musicians, one of the priests who is there all the time. And then he speaks of the blessing of setting your heart to be in the presence of God. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Then he speaks of the promise of provision and strength for the journey, even in bad weather. This is a very pragmatic set of verses here, verses 6 and 7, that as I go to the temple, you'll provide for me. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. And then the psalmist encourages us to pray for the leaders. They're praying for their leaders. Verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. And in the near term, that would be speaking of the priests and the musicians, those who are given the task of leading worship. In the bigger view, our shield would be the king. And they're praying for the king of Israel. And then there's the expression of the priority of God's presence. Verse 10, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. And then he expresses that this, in the sanctuary of God, the believer finds peace and grace and favor. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. This is the longing of a worshiper of Yahweh, to be in his presence, to meet face to face with him. And it highlights the spiritual importance of the sanctuary of God, the place where God makes his presence known to his people, where he gathers together with them. This was David's hope and David's longing in Psalm 23, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That was his hope. Well, now we can move forward to Revelation, and this is precisely the idea that's expressed in our passage tonight, Revelation 21, verse 3. The glories and the joys of God's presence experienced in an uninhibited and unlimited fashion. This verse describes the very greatest part of the new earth, as we've been looking at for the past number of weeks. This is the best part right here. Revelation 21, 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. We're just going to stop and camp out on this one verse. And why would we do this? I think that this verse expresses the fulfillment of all of redemptive history. This expresses the completion of God's plan of giving mankind complete, total access to him. The verse isn't complex. We'll start here, and then we're going to take a journey back and make our way back to Revelation. He says, I heard a loud voice from the throne. This is the 21st and final loud voice in Revelation. We get our word megaphone from this word loud voice, from these two Greek words, and it means what is being said is important. It's key for us. This is an announcement from the vicinity of the throne, either from the throne directly currently in heaven or the throne on the New Jerusalem. It's not the voice of God. It is a voice about God. As we saw this morning, every time the angel Gabriel is mentioned in Scripture, he's making an announcement that God is coming to the earth. So I think Gabriel is actually a candidate for this loud voice here, because that's the announcement he's making yet again, that God is coming to the earth, saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Now, this is important for us. Dwelling place literally means the tabernacle of God. That he is, and you would verbalize it, he is tabernacling with man. This alludes obviously to the tabernacle in the wilderness. But the presence of God will be closer, more intimate, and infinitely more perfect than ever in the New Jerusalem. This is the best part of New Jerusalem. This is the focal point, the fact that God is immediately present with men. And John goes on to write that he will dwell with them. Again, literally, he will tabernacle with them, the verbal form, and they will be his people. Now, by the way, there's at least fairly weighty evidence that this should be translated, they will be his peoples, plural. John 10:16 says, Jesus said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Revelation 5:9, they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. This would fulfill the promise of Isaiah 2:11. Many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. It fulfills the promise of Isaiah 19:25. Whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. A picture of redeemed, perfected peoples from all over the world. And John goes on to record, and God himself will be with them as their God. This is the name and the meaning of Emmanuel, of God with us. And now it reaches the full potential of significance. Well, what I'd like to do is, because this one verse really is the pinnacle of the goal of redemptive history, and that is to restore perfect access to God, I want to track how this fulfillment of God's redemptive purpose is seen all through Scripture to provide the permanent, perfect access to God that we see here now in this verse. I'm going to use a lot of Scripture, a lot of references, so don't try to flip around unless you just really are up for the challenge. But note the references and just listen. What I want to show you are seven historic stages of the access to God by mankind. Seven historic stages. We'll spend a lot more time on some than on others, but we do want to go through all seven. The first stage we would call the paradise stage. The paradise stage. Now, to begin explaining paradise, I mentioned the term sanctuary. We need to talk about the origin of the idea of a sanctuary. A sanctuary is a designated holy place in which to meet with God. It is the designated place to worship Him. And even today in the church, we still retain that term. What do we generally call the room that we meet in for worship? We call it the sanctuary, don't we? But a truer sense of the word means that it's the only place that you can lawfully meet with God, the place where sacrifices are made, the place where God condescends to connect with mankind. And since Christ has now become our sacrifice, we're free to worship anywhere. The sanctuary is anywhere we happen to be because our mediation has been completed. But where did the sanctuary begin, the one place you were allowed to meet with God? Well, in Eden, before the rebellion of Adam and Eve, the entire world was the sanctuary. You could legally meet with God anywhere, anytime. Yahweh was present with His people. They could walk with God. They could commune with God. They could serve God in the garden with complete openness and fellowship. It was unceasing fellowship, unceasing worship. Worship was any time and all the time. Let me put it to you this way. There was complete unity of the idea of living my life and worshiping God. We're so used to the idea of I live my life, then I go worship God. Then I live my life, then I go worship God. That's an imperfect idea. In Eden, living your life was worshiping God. Worshiping God was living your life. And in fact, we're told in Romans 12 that this is the standard we're to attain to, that we're to shoot for. When Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In Eden, there wasn't a disconnect between living life and then going someplace to worship God. There wasn't that disconnect at all. The earth wasn't cursed. Mankind wasn't cursed. God communed freely. The whole world was a holy place. The entire world was a sanctuary. But when they rebelled, Genesis 3:8 says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now there's separation. Now there's shame. There's sin. There's fear. There's a fleeing God's presence. There's a sense of, I don't want to be where God is because I'm ashamed. After sin, immediate access to God came to an end because of sin. The curse of sin is death, so God graciously provided mediated access to Him now. Genesis 3:21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. They witnessed death for the first time, a substitutionary sacrifice. But the animal sacrifice wouldn't be enough. So in Genesis 3:15, God promises that a man born of a woman would come to crush Satan and crush sin. And now sacrifice is necessary to appease the wrath of God against sin. And it had to be accompanied with repentance and a contrite heart, as mankind was now under this curse. And I believe we can make the case that the access that Adam and Eve had enjoyed was immediate, direct access. Prior to the fall, they saw and fellowshipped with what I believe to be a physical manifestation of God on earth. There's no reason not to believe that. We're so used to a God who does not show Himself to us that it's hard for us to conceptualize that. But they heard God walking in the garden, and God killed animals to clothe them. And so there is a direct access here. So the question we have is, what happened then? Where did God go? Did He make Himself absent? Or was there still mediated access to worship and fellowship with a visible manifestation of God? I think there was. because specifically of what Genesis 3, 22 and 23 says. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken." So part of the curse was being banished from direct access to God and to life. If God had left, Adam would not have had to leave. Adam had to leave because God was still there. And so, Genesis 3:24, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, plural, multiple angels, and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, you'll notice, the tree of life is still on the earth at this time, and God sets the cherubim, the angels, to guard it. But I think that the story that comes up next of Cain and Abel demonstrates that the cherubim were not just there to guard the tree of life. I think the cherubim were there as the normal entourage for God himself to accompany him. I think this was probably the norm. The cherubs have been there all along. And how do we know this? Well, we get a clue from Ezekiel 28 that we looked at last week. Ezekiel 28 speaks of an anointed angel, a cherub in particular, who was created blameless but then fell into sin. Verse 13 of Ezekiel 28 says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God." Who is the one cherub we know who was in Eden, the garden of God? We know that Satan was there. My hunch is, and again, this is a hunch, but I think we have good evidence for it, he appeared to Eve as a serpent because Eve already knew who he was. And so he came in a different form. She was comfortable speaking to him. I don't think this is outlandish. The earth is a sin-free world at this time where God communes freely with mankind. Why wouldn't there be angels around too? We think of heaven now as it is. It's not unusual to us to think that angels would be there. On the earth as it was then, I think that would be a completely normal thing. Well, now in Genesis 4, Cain and Abel, the sons of Adam and Eve, they have to bring a sacrifice to God for the temporary covering of their sins and to have fellowship with God. Now, if God is going to meet with men anywhere on this earth, where is he going to be? We'll see throughout Scripture he is going to be between the cherubim. He's going to be where they are. In every major vision of the heavenly throne room, in Ezekiel 1, Revelation 4, Isaiah 6, God is always surrounded by angels. That's where he always is. So now mankind must come to a sanctuary. And I believe that the sanctuary, this meeting place, is where the cherubim are guarding the way to the tree of life. And it may even be that when Cain and Abel can come to worship God and see the cherubim, that they can see beyond the horizon and they can see the tree of life, that what they cannot get to, they cannot have access to. But God will meet with them indirectly through mediated access, through sacrifice, through a repentant heart. Abel offers a worthy sacrifice, the firstborn of his flock with a repentant heart. Hebrews 11 tells us he offered this by faith. Cain tried to fake his way through external religious motions by offering vegetables. He brought broccoli to the Lord, I guess, instead of a blood sacrifice. God confronted Cain. God says, "Why has your face fallen?" I think it's entirely possible that God appeared in visible form and Cain wouldn't make eye contact. Cain wouldn't look at him. And God says, Why were you looking down? Why won't you look? Well, Cain wouldn't heed the warning of God, and he killed his brother in jealousy. Now, this is a key for us. Genesis 4:9 says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?'" Have you ever wondered where that confrontation took place? You think Cain was just kind of walking around and all of a sudden heard the voice of God? That's not what Scripture seems to indicate. I think that this confrontation took place in the only place that God would meet with men, and that is at the sanctuary at the entrance to the Garden of Eden, meaning that Cain and Abel continually and on a regular basis appeared before God together, bringing their sacrifices, bringing their gifts to the Lord, and this time Abel wasn't with him. And God said, "Where is your brother?" Cain tried to appear before God as a murderer and as a liar, and it may even be that he stole some of dead Abel's flock to appear in a pretending contrition for sin. Well, God cursed Cain, and Cain despaired. In Genesis 4:14, here's his despair. Listen carefully. "Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden." That was his despair. "I won't get to look at you anymore. I will be driven from you. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me." Cain despaired that he wouldn't get to see God anymore. Genesis 4:16, "Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord," meaning that the Lord had put himself in a specific location and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And we know that Adam and Eve continued to worship God with mediated access. Chapter 4, verse 1 demonstrates their faith, their trust in the Lord. But a shift in language takes place right at the end of the first major section of Genesis. The first four chapters make the first major section. At the end of this section, Genesis 4:26, "To Seth, who was Adam's son, to replace Abel, also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." Oh, this is different. This is not speaking of seeing the face of God. This is not speaking of being in the presence of God directly. This is a phrase that seems to indicate that God has removed himself from the direct presence on earth. People are praying to him from a distance now. God would now deal with individuals still through sacrifice by faith. So that's the paradise stage. That's where we brings us to stage two. Stage two of access to God, we might say, would be before Mount Sinai. Before Mount Sinai. And we have numbers of examples. Noah is an example. After the flood, Noah built an altar and he sacrificed to God, Genesis 8. Noah's sacrifice was an expression of gratitude for God's mercy, for his power. It was an act of submission of Noah to God's will. We see Abram built an altar to God in Genesis 12. This is a response to God's revelation to him. It was an expression of gratitude and devotion to God. And we see also in the life of Abraham the almost sacrifice of his son Isaac. And God commanded him to sacrifice his son and yet held his hand so that he would not do it. Abraham obeyed in his heart as demonstrated by his willingness, and he demonstrated that worship involves complete relinquishment of your will, of yourself, and it involves submission to God alone. We see Moses before Mount Sinai, the revelation of God in the burning bush. It caused Moses to respond in humble worship. Exodus 3 tells us this. When Moses demonstrated God's power to Israel and God's intent to save them, Israel responded in worship. And then at the Passover, we see the Passover is a rejoicing of deliverance from bondage. And it's, of course, central to the Passover was the sacrifice of a lamb, which prefigured Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:7 speaks of Christ, our Passover lamb. So to put it this way, before Sinai, access to God was given by God and allowed only on the basis of sacrifice. And it was allowed in whatever place God said, "Here you will build an altar," or "Here I will appear to you." Moses didn't choose where the burning bush was. God chose that. The sanctuary was where the altar was. It was where God chose to appear. And so, again, it's still a limited place. It's limited in time and in scope. Well, stage three, we would say, is after Mount Sinai. After Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, when God met with Moses and the people of Israel, God gave the law, which included how Israel could have access to God. And how was this? It was through the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a clear reality of the presence of God with Israel. When God brought about Israel's escape from Egypt, he formed them officially into a nation at Mount Sinai. He made a covenant with them. In Exodus, Moses was given detailed instructions in the construction of a tabernacle, really just a big tent is all it was. It was built during the wilderness wandering period when Israel was awaiting their eventual entrance into the promised land. It was a portable structure, which God chose as his official residence. And this is very interesting. It both revealed God's glory and it concealed God's glory at the same time. Access to God was very controlled and it was very mediated. Israel carried out the construction plans to the letter of every detail. And when it was finished, Exodus 40, beginning in verse 34, tells us, Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Now, the tabernacle was constructed with what's called a tripartite construction. It means it's like concentric boxes. The outer court was on the outside. Inside of that was the holy place. And inside that was the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And it was in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, that the Ark of the Covenant was kept. The tabernacle was constructed in a memorable way. What was the symbolism of the entire tabernacle? The outer court was the world of God's creation. The holy place, the region of Eden, and the Holy of Holies, the Garden of Eden, the place where you could have access to God. But just like the Garden of Eden, access was blocked. It was limited. And in fact, it was only once a year on the Day of Atonement that the Holy of Holies was entered, with the exception of when they would take the tabernacle down and move it around. But that wasn't an act of worship. That was just moving it. The tabernacle was quite modest by ancient temple standards. The Theban temples of Ramesses II were massive, such that almost 6,000 loaves of bread were offered every day in each one of those. But in Israel's tabernacle, it was small. And the outer court was separated from the camp by a cloth wall, and it was only about 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. The outer court was where the prescribed sacrifices were offered to temporarily pay for sin. During Israel's travels, the tabernacle was always camped at the middle of the rectangular camp of Israel. The poles and the supports for the tabernacle were made of acacia wood. There's nothing fancy about that. It was the only wood in Sinai wilderness. So that's what they made it of. The most expensive metals, the most expensive products, the most expensive dyes were used nearest the ark. And as you moved outward, the materials became less and less costly, less and less expensive. It demonstrated that God must be approached with great care and fear and reverence. And the closer you get to the revealed presence of God, the more important it is, and the more reverence is to be demonstrated, the more intensely his presence was felt. The Ark of the Covenant itself, it was just a wooden box. It was covered with gold and fitted with rings on the side so it could be carried with poles without being touched. It was about 4 feet long and a little over 2 feet wide, and it had a very functional purpose. It was a container for holy objects. It carried the Ten Commandments, which was God's covenant or contract with Israel. Hebrews 9 tells us that it carried a jar of manna from the wilderness and carried Aaron's staff, which had budded miraculously. The point of this was, keep covenant and I will provide for you. I will bless you. And so all the items in there gave that message. Now, the lid, called the mercy seat, was ensconced by the cherubim, two angels. They had outstretched wings like this and downcast eyes looking down. Why is this? Exodus 25:22, God says, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in the commandment for the people of Israel." It was, in essence, a throne for God on earth. In fact, 1 Samuel 4:4 says, "So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim." Same phrase in 2 Samuel 6:2. Now, where does that sound familiar from? We have cherubim in Eden. Why would we say that God would enthrone himself between the cherubim? Because that's precisely the picture that God wanted Israel to have, reminding them of what they had once had, what mankind had lost through the curse of sin. It's interesting that many ancient Near East temples during this time, they provided for their deities. They had a throne, they had footstools, they had lamps, tables, chest of drawers, shelves, beds, food, water, implying that their deities had these physical bodily needs. Yahweh has no needs. He is everywhere present all the time. He just needed a throne, not even something he needed, but something for Israel to picture and to understand that he had made his presence known. Now, what was the purpose of the tabernacle? It was God's chosen and approved place to worship him, to meet with him. And yet Israel also was charged with acknowledging that God fills heaven and earth, that he's not confined to this one place, he's not confined to the tabernacle. That's just his gracious meeting place. That is Emmanuel. That is where God is with us. It communicated God's holiness. It communicated his presence with his people. By the way, it also signified God's presence as their warrior king. The tabernacle was pitched in the center of the Israelite camp. This is where, when an army pitched its tents, the commanding general was always in the middle. And so as their provider, as their protector, he pitched his tent in the middle. When the tabernacle was taken down and Israel was on the march to move or to go into battle, the Ark of the Covenant led the way. Numbers 10, verse 35, whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And then they would settle back into camp and reassemble the tabernacle. The next verse says, "And when it rested, he said, 'Return, O Lord, to the 10,000 thousands of Israel.'" I don't know if you've ever seen depictions of the tabernacle. It's really quite spectacular for a tent, but it's still just a tent. It's 150 feet by 75 feet. God confines himself to that in terms of his presence on earth. The structure of Israelite worship was meant to keep reminding them of what once was, that mankind used to have free access to God. Mankind used to not be barred from God, but now with the picture of the Holy of Holies, access is barred and you can only approach God through a mediator, through sacrifice. Since the wages of sin is death, and only through death can one experience communion and fellowship with God. Let me put it this way. Before sin entered the world, worship was pure celebration, pure joy, pure delight, pure communion, all things good. It was meeting with God in uncontaminated ecstasy and perfection. After sin entered the world, access to worship God has to be granted. And now our worship includes elements like sacrifice and repentance and confession of sin. The process of being granted access includes these elements. The provision of this process is what we call grace, that God has given us that access. Solomon built a permanent temple. Permanent tabernacle, really, it's just a fancy version of the tent, is all it was. It wasn't all that much bigger. Still limited access to God, still mediated by sacrifice. So that's after Mount Sinai. It gets better, though. The fourth stage of access to God, we might say, is the time during Christ. The time during Christ. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Again, dwelt among us. It's the same word used. In fact, it's the only time it's used outside of the book of Revelation, which means he tabernacled among us. He built his tabernacle here. During Christ's time on earth, though, temple worship is still required. Certainly being in Christ's presence is being in the presence of God, but there's no record of Jesus personally accepting sacrifices. You still had to go to the temple. You still observe Passover, still observe the law. The coming of Christ to earth didn't eradicate sin from the earth. His presence was meant to be just kind of a taste of what kingdom life could be like. The dead are raised, the sick are healed, the oppressed are freed, sins are forgiven, but access to God is still mediated. There's still need for a mediator. But Jesus, he gives a beautiful vision of the future of access to God in John 4. You recall the story. Jesus is speaking to a Samaritan woman, a woman of mixed ethnic descent whose people worship God. They worshiped him in self-styled worship that was really unauthorized, and they picked their own holy mountain, Mount Gerizim, in the north. The Samaritans had rejected worship in Jerusalem because the Jews had rejected them, and so it was somewhat of a natural response. But listen to what Jesus said. Jesus says this to this woman in John 4, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Verse 23, he says, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Well, how can a people not need to go to where God is in order to have access to God? It is when the Spirit of God has indwelt them, and wherever they are is where God is. And that's what we enjoy now. Jesus is speaking, of course, of the current age, the church age, worshiping God by his Spirit and through his truth. As a matter of fact, Jesus signaled the changeover at the Last Supper. The Passover celebration that he celebrated the night he would be arrested was the final legitimate Passover, because the next morning, Jesus would pay the final penalty of sin. The final sacrifice on the cross now shatters the barrier of sin between God and men and makes possible the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So that's during Christ. And as Jesus alluded to, the next stage would be after Christ, what we enjoy now. After Christ, Jesus' prediction that access to God would be in his Spirit and in truth came wildly true when the Holy Spirit indwelt the apostles on Pentecost and subsequently indwelt the 3,000 who came to faith in Christ that day. A few weeks ago, when we looked at Colossians 1:27, we saw that Paul speaks of the mystery of the gospel, and the glory of this mystery is Christ in you. But I want you to notice something. Even this incredible reality has another phrase after it. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That there's still more to come. Even the wonder and the miracle of the indwelling Spirit of God, the indwelling Spirit of Christ, that's not the end game. That's not the final product of redemptive history. Because even now, we still need a mediator, don't we? We do have a perfect mediator, Jesus himself. He continues to hold us firmly in his grasp because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In fact, Hebrews 9 says this, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Now, what is this a picture of? This is a picture of every year the high priest going into the Holy of Holies to offer this sacrifice, to beg for God's mercy for the nation of Israel. And this says in Hebrews 9 that Jesus goes into a place not made with hands, not a tent, not a temple, but into the reality of heaven to go to the Holy of Holies. "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own." And then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. "But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Then it goes on to say that Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly await him. In other words, the only way back into fellowship with God is to make your way back to Eden, to go all the way back to the Holy of Holies, but we can't do it. We have to have a perfectly sinless mediator to go there for us and to pave the way, to blaze the trail, and Christ did it. Well, the saints of the church age will be resurrected. They'll return with Jesus Christ when he sets up his kingdom on earth prior to the new heavens and the new earth. This brings us to the sixth stage. We don't know as much about this one, but we can make some assumptions here. And that is the millennial kingdom. Access to God. What does this look like? Christ will be on earth. But as you read in Ezekiel, you'll find out there's still a temple. There's going to be a millennial temple. Access to Christ is granted, but it's still somewhat limited. And there will be two groups on earth. There are the redeemed and glorified immortal bodies ruling those who have survived the Great Tribulation and come into the millennial kingdom, and those who are their descendants as well. Zechariah 14, beginning in verse 16, says, "Then everyone who survives of all the nations will have to come to Jerusalem," all the nations who have come against Jerusalem, meaning those who fought him, "shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths." And there's even a threat associated with this. "If any one of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them." Even in the millennial kingdom, people will still have to come to the temple to worship. Now, worship will continue in spirit and in truth with the added element of being able to come directly to God in Christ, but sin still isn't completely eradicated. Eventually, a rebellion arises. Christ will crush the rebellion. All prophecies concerning the rule of Christ and the restoration of Israel will have been fulfilled. Christ will judge all unbelievers from every age. And then this glorious verse from 1 Corinthians 15:24, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Now, what is this picturing? This is picturing that all of redemptive history has been pointed to a king, to King Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And God the Father has been promising him a kingdom. You will sit on the throne of your father David. And he makes him this promise. And God the Father even threatens the earth in Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And all the promises associated with the King of Kings will be fulfilled during the millennial kingdom. And in perfect Christ-like fashion, when Christ creates now a perfected universe where sin is no more, all sin has been judged, all evil has been stamped out by the rod of iron of the King of Kings, what does the Son do? He turns around and presents the kingdom to his Father. That brings us to the seventh stage, the new earth, the return to paradise. Then I saw a new earth, a new heaven, and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This is the fulfillment of God's promises all through the Old Testament, a basic theme which laces all through the Old Testament. Leviticus 26:11, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. Jeremiah 24:7, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and they shall return to me with their whole heart. Jeremiah 30:22, you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Ezekiel 37:27, my dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Zechariah 2:10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Zechariah 8:8, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. This explains Revelation 21:22, which says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Why? The temple is always a sanctuary, and now the universe is the sanctuary. The new heaven, the new earth, the meeting place of God is with men. Let me put it to you this way. Today we enjoy worshiping in spirit and in truth in the church age, but it's still mediated access. There is a day coming when we don't just worship in spirit and in truth, but we worship in person and in truth, way better than in spirit and in truth. Our worship today, the biblically prescribed elements of corporate worship, they include a remembrance of what was done and a look ahead to what will be. Some of these elements are the proclaimed word of God. This is the starting point for all worship. Without the proclaimed word of God, we can't know the God whom we claim to follow. We can't know his requirements of us. We don't know what happened in the past. And it's the only way we can know what will happen in the future. We have thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This speaks of what has been done and what will be done. We have certainly had prayer. Access to God is granted whereby we boldly approach the throne of grace in spirit and in truth. But don't you ever just wish when you were praying that God would walk through the door and meet you face to face? Prayer is both intimate communion with God and a sobering reminder of our distance from him. Praise. We praise the Lord. Psalm 150 says, praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. This focuses on extolling what God has done and who he is. Ephesians 5:19 tells us that we're to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Our worship today includes the element of edification. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Hebrews 10 tells us, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And of course, the center of Christian worship is the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, which we celebrated this morning. It's a gospel demonstration of what happened in the past. It's a remembrance of what happened in the past. But it includes an element of what has been done and what will be. 1 Corinthians 11, we're told that to proclaim the Lord's death in the past until he comes in the future. You see that our worship today has elements of remembering what used to be, celebrating what is now, and yet mourning the fact that we're not yet where we will be. And it includes all those elements. We gather together to hear from God, to respond to God, to build up the body of Christ. Our attitude toward gathering together today is to be the longing attitude of the psalmist in Psalm 84. Blessed are those whose strength is in you and whose heart are the highways to Zion. We put it this way, blessed are those whose heart are the highways to gather with the body of Christ. That's where our heart is to be. But even today, with these wonderful elements of worship, there's a sense of incompleteness when we gather. There's a sense of dissatisfaction. In Eden, Adam and Eve gathered in person with God. A year or two ago, I don't remember which one, at one of the shepherds' conferences, I always bring our whole family to some of the evening sessions because they'll let you sneak your family into the remote video broadcast room so we can go into the gymnasium at Grace Community Church. And one time, right before a wondrous hymn was going to start, and they put the words on the screen, it's everything, the sound went out. And all of a sudden, you're staring at a screen. We had words to the hymn, and you have a crowd of 500 people jammed in here. They're trying to read lips and watch the worship leaders conducting. It was a mess. It was embarrassing. There was a huge sense of dissatisfaction. And we're suddenly reminded of how distant we are and that we got the lame seats and we didn't get to be in there in person just because the sound went out. When we worship corporately together, it's a way to come into the presence of God together. And it's important for us to do that. But I want you to notice something. Physically speaking, we have a really awkward setup. Now, there are architects who make millions of dollars designing churches to feel as heavenly as possible. And that's been a wonderful tradition throughout the centuries. But our awkward setup is that there's really nothing satisfactory to put up here. I mean, we've got some really cool-looking rocks, and we've got kind of a fireplace-y-looking thing that's just kind of neat. We have these neat lights and beautiful Christmas tree. We have words we can put up here to sing to. We even can put up a cross, and that reminds us. But did it ever occur to you that you're really facing nothing? You're really facing nothing? Even in a worship service when there's an awkwardness and I thought I was supposed to be up here or Darren thought something, and there's nobody up here, there's sort of that feeling, oh, please, somebody get up there. It's just so awkward feeling. Why is that? Now, certainly God is among us. We're indwelt by the Spirit, but there's a sense of something missing. It's like getting an invitation to watch the Super Bowl and you show up here and you're looking, where's the TV screen or where are the football players? Where? And there's just some guy up here listening to a radio saying, well, I'm going to describe it to you as you go. What we're really doing is just having the guy describe to you what is happening in heaven. That's what we have. Don't you just wish that we could be singing a song and suddenly the platform starts rumbling and I get moved way off and Darren gets flung that way and the floor goes down and the rocks start rumbling, the lights come down, and the whole back wall just goes boom. And there it is, the throne room of God, billions and trillions of angels, all the saints from all the ages, you would leave this building in a New York second. You'd be gone. Because what we face right now is just a hope for the future. Oh, we celebrate Jesus Christ who came to be Emmanuel. We have not experienced Emmanuel yet. We have not experienced God with us. Right now, we're just celebrating what will be, what could be. In Revelation 21:3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, no doubt, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. One verse that tells us the complete satisfaction of redemptive history. But what a verse it's going to be when you're actually living it. You're going to look back and say, that sermon I heard on Revelation 21:3 was so lame compared to what this is. It will be spectacular. And you know what our call in Scripture always is, how we're to respond to what happens in the future? The response is always the same. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ now. That's always our response. That's how we respond. Let's pray together. Lord, how inadequate we are to try to picture what it will be like to be on the new earth, to be in the new heaven, to have you here with us with complete uninhibited worship, where literally the entire universe is the sanctuary of God, where there's no delineation between life and worship. All life is worship and all worship is life. What a glorious day that will be. Lord, we would ask you to give us a vision of that day now. Help us to live as if that day is tomorrow. We echo the prayer of John, the very last prayer of the Bible, which states, come soon, Lord Jesus. Lord, we would pray that he would come soon. And I'd like to pray, as we've prayed many times, that this is the last Sunday we meet here. I pray that the next time we gather together, as those who have assembled on Young Street for a number of years now, it would be in heaven as we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. Might you come soon, Lord Jesus. But until you do, help us to worship with a grand vision of what is yet to come, all provided for by Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.